Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Let's hear the Lord's word. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Amen. The Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment, please, in prayer. And seek the Lord together. Dear Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we come. In his name we pray for blessing. In his name we ask for the reality of thy presence in this gathering today. Spirit of God, fall upon the preacher and upon the people. Energize our hearts, our minds, our wills. Take tiredness from the mind and the body and the soul. Oh, for help today to worship thee in spirit and in truth. For thou art seeking such to worship thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I want to return this morning to consider the second half of Christ's answer to this question put by him by this consortium of Pharisees and Herodians. They thought that they had put Christ on the horns of an unsolvable dilemma by asking him whether or not the Jews should pay taxes, tribute to the Roman government. They were convinced that whatever answer he gave to that question, it would provide them with enough ammunition to bring an end to his ministry. If the Lord told them that they should pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees would take that bit of news back to the Jews who despised paying taxes to a pagan government. Thereby, they thought, ending any credibility he had, ending any ministry he would have or acceptance with the people. If Christ told them that they shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians would report that back to the powers that be, the Roman government, and they were in bed with the Roman government. And that means that, as we saw last week, the Roman Empire did not tolerate anyone who championed such a cause. They had already executed one tax dissenter in recent history, as we saw last week, and they would not hesitate to execute another one. Last Lord's Day, we began to look at Christ's response to their futile attempt to entrap him in his words. I only addressed the first part of the Lord's answer, in which Christ, in one brief statement, laid the foundation of the Christian's allegiance owed to the civil government, or as Paul describes it in Romans 13, the powers that be, and as I described it last week, our debt to Caesar, the civil magistrate, whoever Caesar happens to be. It's vital that we understand The significance of those words allegiance and debt, lest we miss just what it is that the Lord Jesus is commanding his people to do and what their attitudes are to be when it comes to civil government. Allegiance, honor, a debt, an obligation. Remember that this word translated render in the Authorized Version means to give back or to pay back. Inherent in that word is the idea of giving back something that is due or owed. The basic reason that the Lord stated that they had an obligation to pay the tribute money to Rome was because the coin that they had to use to pay the taxes to Rome had the image and name of Caesar on it. In Christ's day, it was Caesar Tiberius. According to Roman law, that's the civil magistrate, according to Roman law, that made it his money in the first place. So aside from the benefits the Jews received from Rome's tax revenues, protection, water, all those things that normal taxes are to be used for, besides all of that, paying the taxes established by Caesar was simply giving back to him what was lawfully due him. You just remember that come the middle of April every year. Taxes that we pay to the federal government, to the state government, to the local government are taxes that are due them. They're in place by laws established in the land, and we do not have the right to withhold what the law of the land requires of us. It doesn't matter how corrupt the civil government might be, regardless of how they use their money, we have a duty. We have an obligation to send that money to the federal government or the state or the local. Someone asked me, well, what do you say when it comes to the American Revolution? That was all over the taxes that England was placing upon those here in the new country. They weren't getting represented in government, and yet they were paying all these taxes. You should know from last week's message what my answer would be. Pay the tax. Pay the tax. We owe obedience to the law of the land unless those laws are a violation of the law of God. It's the real life applications of that truth right there that has perplexed Christians for centuries and have presented problems that have been virtually impossible to solve. That is why the best thing we can do when it comes to all of these difficulties that arise from the church's obligations to the civil power is to do exactly what Paul told Timothy to do, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Pray for the emperor, Timothy. He's a pagan. Offer supplications for him, that we, that the church, may lead a quiet and peaceable life. J.C. Ryle made this telling statement. Never does the cause of Christ suffer so much as when the devil succeeds in bringing churches into collisions and lawsuits with the civil power. In such collisions, precious time is wasted, energies are misapplied, ministers are drawn off from their proper work, the souls of people suffer, and a church's victory often proves only one degree better than a defeat. Unquote. The best thing we can do, deliver us, Lord. Pray for those in authority that we might have peace. It's the second part, however, of Christ's answer that takes our attention just now. An answer that caught them completely off guard and left them stunned in silence. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I want you to see that we will never really understand, much less obey, the first duty, obligation we have to the civil government if we don't grasp and obey the second duty we have. We're not going to get it, folks. We're just not going to get it. If we don't get it, we're not going to obey it. What I'm saying is that it's in light of the allegiance that we owe to God that we understand the allegiance we owe to the civil government. That is critical in understanding the outworkings of that text. The allegiance we owe to God colors, dictates, determines the kind of allegiance we pay to the civil government. That lay at the heart of the problem that the Jews had with Rome. And it lays at the heart of the problems that many Christians have with the powers that be today. Certainly, when you grasp the obligation that you have to God to render what is due Him, then you won't have any real issues with your obligation to render what is due to the civil authorities, because they are ordained of God. That was the bulk of Paul's argument in Romans 13, and that is why he said to the church that if you resist the powers that be, if you set yourself against the authority of earthly governments, you are resisting and setting yourself against the authorities that God Himself has appointed. And that is to stand in opposition to the authority of heavenly government. So against that backdrop, I want us to see just what Christ means when He says, render to God the things that are God's. We call the one who uttered these words our Lord. That means something. Words mean things. He speaks them as our King, since we have, through the new birth, entered into the kingdom of God. Before us just now is core truth as to what being in the kingdom of God and having Christ as our Lord and King is really all about. This really gets down to brass tacks. It gets down to the fundamentals of the debt we have to God. Christ told these Pharisees and Herodians that the penny was the property of Caesar, simply because his image and inscription were stamped on it. What Christ said next required them to read between the lines, and they would have no problem getting the inference they were to make from His statement. When the Lord said, and to God the things that are God's, they knew right well he was referring to something that Moses had written in Genesis chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, Adam and Eve. They got it. As the Roman emperor, Caesar authorized the minting of those coins and stamping them with his own image. In one sense, he was the creator of those coins. And as his property, he could ask for it back through whatever laws were established in the Roman Empire. And the people who used those coins had an obligation to give back to him because they were his. They were his property. But Christ points to a much higher truth and declares that God created man and stamped his image upon man, and that made man his property, his possession, ownership. Belongs to God. This will go a long way, understanding that fundamental truth right there. Ownership. Ownership is God's. Being made in the image of God means that man was created with spiritual life. Not only animal life, soulish life, but spiritual life. Man was created with an eternal soul, not infinite soul. Only God is infinite. But he was created with an eternal soul. It'll never die. God made man a moral creature in his own image. Right and wrong. Holy, evil. Understanding that. Animals have no sense of right and wrong. They're not moral creatures. Only mankind is. God created man with his law written on his heart. Only man. He created him with self-consciousness. That means that outside of God, there is no other creature that can say, I am. I exist. No other creature. Because no other creature has self-consciousness. So all of mankind is under divine ownership. His image, God's image is on them. But when it comes to those who have been saved by grace, born again by the Holy Spirit, they belong to God in a very special way. To belong to God by creation is one thing, but to belong to God by redemption is something else quite different. You'll need to stay with me as I develop this point. It's a little bit intricate. But I don't want to just jump into, here's the bottom line, without showing you why we go where we go with it. We're talking about ownership, belonging to God, not only by creation, but by redemption. In Isaiah 43, verse 1, now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. I've created, I've formed, I've redeemed, I've called you, thou art mine. That creating and that forming is not a reference to the creation God does when he brings a man into existence. It's their spiritual creation, or to take the words of Paul in the New Testament, it's when God makes them a new creation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's the forming, that's the creating. In Isaiah 43:1, my point is, God says, because I created you, because I redeemed you and called you, you are mine. That creative work of God is also mentioned by Paul in Ephesians 2 when he states that believers are his workmanship, created unto good works in Christ Jesus. That's all part of redemption. All right, what's redemption? The word simply means to liberate from prison, to liberate from slavery by the paying of a ransom. That's redemption. Freeing by paying a ransom. There lies the lost sinner in what we could easily call the prison house of sin. That's where you were one day, in the prison house of sin. He is bound by Satan's captive chains, said the hymn writer. And the fact is, he loves to have it so. He embraces his life of sin. He embraces his life of rebellion. He is not interested in obeying the King of Kings at all. Bound. He has no ability in that condition to free himself from the prison. He has no ability to end the bondage. He has nothing to actually present the payment that would get him out of the prison house of sin. Because he's absolutely bankrupt. He can't pay the price that would set him free. But God himself paid the ransom with the death of his only begotten Son. That was the price. And that is why Christ is called the Redeemer of sinners, and why we sing of the being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, ye know that ye were not redeemed, you were not freed, you were not set free by paying that ransom with corruptible things, things that fade away, that rot, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That was the ransom. And that is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, ye are not your own, but are bought with a price. Here's the part that's so germane to our text. When God redeems a lost sinner and makes him a new creation in Christ, he stamps his own image upon him to show that he belongs to him, to show ownership. Are you with me? When God redeems the lost, he stamps his image on that individual to show ownership. They belong to him. The stamp of that image in the New Testament is described by the word seal. Seal. The word refers to any kind of a seal or a mark that is placed upon something. Sometimes, as in Revelation, the book that was closed with seven seals, to hide things away that they can't be opened up. But usually it's a case of referring to show ownership and or to show that it was genuine, it was authentic, verifying it's the real deal. So the letter would come with a seal upon it from the governor. It's the real thing. It has his seal upon it. That's the word the Holy Ghost used to speak about the image that was stamped upon every one of God's people. They have a seal upon them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's the seal. The Holy Spirit is the seal that God places upon everyone that's redeemed. If you have been redeemed, If you have been redeemed by Christ's blood, if you have been brought into the kingdom of God, then God has stamped on you His image. He has placed upon you that mark, and that mark is the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. God hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He's brought about this confirmation, this verification that assures us that we're His, that we belong to Him, we're His property, and we're no longer Satan's property. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, this same sealing plays into it. Of course, you understand. I hope you remember the context of that. There were many who were defecting from the church. They were abandoning the church of God because of the persecution. And Paul writes to Timothy because Timothy is upset. Timothy is anxious. He's worried. He's fearful. What's going to happen? All these people are leaving. They were here with us in the work, and now they're gone. Paul says this, the foundation of God standeth sure. Don't worry, Timothy. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now that brings us to this image, this seal, the Holy Spirit that God has implanted in every Christian is the seal. All those who have been redeemed through that blood atonement have the seal of the Holy Ghost upon them. Now you will naturally raise the question, how do I see if the seal is there? That's the point, isn't it? By being sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Scripture means that the Holy Spirit produces graces and evidences within the lives of the redeemed that confirms and authenticates to them and to others that they belong to God. Remember the seal? Is given to authenticate, to verify, to confirm that this is genuine, that it's not counterfeit. The Holy Ghost is given. He is the seal. And therefore, from within, the Holy Ghost produces, for instance, He gives to the redeemed an interest in the love of God. They didn't care about that before they were redeemed. It didn't matter to them if God loved them or if they loved God. But when the Holy Ghost takes up residence, He produces a real interest in the love of God. He produces an assurance of their election. I am His and He is mine. He produces an assurance of their place in the family of God by giving them a desire to please their Father, their Lord and Master. Those are the internal workings of the Holy Spirit among the redeemed people, and every one of them, in some way, shape, or form, to some degree, that will always be found. The stamp of authenticity is the Holy Ghost upon their lives. But this image, this seal, this mark of divine ownership becomes visible to others as the Holy Spirit reproduces the image of Christ in their life. We now come to understand the tie between the Caesar's image is upon them, and now it's the image of Christ upon His people. That's what the Holy Spirit's work is about. Producing, reproducing the likeness to Jesus Christ. There's nothing like Christ's likeness, nothing like true holiness that proves, that shows we are authentic Christians. That we have been bought by Christ's blood. That we're redeemed. Now, against that backdrop of gospel truth, let's think for a moment what we should understand, how we are to interpret and to apply what Christ said when he said, "Render to God the things that are God." If I have been redeemed, and therefore I am not my own, then that means that all that I am and all that I have belongs to God. It's not mine at all. It's all His. But that's not all. It's not simply a matter of saying or acknowledging all that I am and all that I have belongs to God. The text is saying that God is calling upon us and requiring of us that we render all of that to Him. It's not sufficient just to acknowledge, "Well, Lord, I'm yours and all that I have is yours." What does that practically mean to the Christian? What does that look like? Because it would be easy, you know, after laying that lengthy backdrop, it would be easy just to stop there and say, "Okay, here's what it is. Here's the image of God. Here's what it means. All that we are, all that we have belongs to the Lord." And say, "Amen. Have a good day." I would be remiss as a preacher, as a handler of God's word, if I did that, because I have to deal with that word and you have to deal with that word, render. Render. Since, number one, since our souls belong to God, we are to give them to Him. It's His. Our souls belong to Him. He purchased them. But He still says, "You have to give them to me." Thank the Lord that He has purchased our souls. And because of that, they'll never perish. Never. They'll never experience the flames of hell. They'll never know eternal torment. Because they're His. He saved them from that. He's bought them. But how can I give, how can I render my soul to the Lord? The image of the Lord's upon me. I'm His property. And He says, "All that you are is mine. Now give it back to me." What is your soul? Tombs have been written about man's soul. Simply, it's that inward, invisible, and eternal part of you that constitutes who you really are. It's in contrast to the flesh, the body. It's you, really you. It is your soul that thinks, as you're doing right now. Whatever you're thinking about, whether you're thinking about the message, God knows. Or something else entirely different. It's your soul that's thinking. It's your soul that reasons, that we're trying to do now from Scripture. We're trying to reason from Scripture. That's what you're supposed to do every time you come in those doors, to reason listen to what the man is saying? Is he reasoning from Scripture? Is that reasoning right? Is it biblical? It's your soul that does that. It's your soul that feels whatever emotions you may have felt already this morning. That's your soul in action. Happiness, sadness, anger, remorse, fear. That's your soul working. It's your soul that approves or condemns, that embraces what is said or that rejects it. It's your soul that desires, wants, longs for. It's your soul that decides, makes those choices and decisions every day, from the time you get up to the time you go to bed. You're constantly making decisions, choices. It's carried out by your soul. The Scripture uses basically three words when referring to the soul: mind, heart, and will. Sometimes there's interchange, and I won't go into all that right now, but that's the basic. The mind of the understanding, the intellect. The heart, the seat of affections, emotions. And the will. The understanding or knowledge, emotions, affections, the will's desires and choices. So, let's just now take that as we think about, what does it mean? Why? What is Christ saying that those who have been redeemed are supposed to do when he says render their souls to God? It would mean, number one, we render our minds to God when, number one, we use them to understand his will. We use our minds to understand his will. That's giving it back to God. Listen to a few words of Scripture. Ephesians 5:17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So when we don't seek to understand what the will of God is, we're foolish. It's abject ignorance. It's not giving, rendering our mind to God. You see, what this life is all about is understanding the will of the Lord. And I know one thing. I know that the will of God is this, brothers and sisters, that I would glorify him and enjoy him forever. That's my chief end in life. That's your chief end in life. So all of this, all of it we're looking at, rendering our mind, our understanding to God, learning what, trying to understand, seeking out what is your will in any given situation. What am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to think? How am I supposed to respond? All of that is giving back to God our mind. Job 28:28, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. That's rendering our mind to God. You see, if your thoughts go in the opposite direction, if your thoughts about God do not produce a fear of God and do not result in obedience to God out of that fear of the Lord, you have not rendered to the Lord your mind. For this cause, Colossians 1:9, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So when I use my mind to understand spiritual things. I'm rendering it to God. Whereas if I use my mind to try to understand carnal things, if my thoughts are set upon things that dishonor God, I'm not rendering it to the Lord. I have no right to do that. I have no right to put my mind under any influence that would pervert it, that would twist it, that would introduce error into it. I have no right to do that because my mind is not my own. It's been bought with a price. We give our minds to the Lord when we seek to have them renewed or renovated by His Word. Think about that when you, each day, I have to pick up my Bible. I'm giving my mind back to God as I seek to have it renovated by His Word. We give our minds to the Lord when we fill them with holy and healthy thoughts. They're not our own. They've been bought. That means we have no right to use them to think upon anything evil, anything that would give me wrong thoughts about God, any wrong teaching. The words of Paul in Philippians chapter 4 are very on the mark here. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. I think it would be scary if we were able to sit down at the end of a day and tally up where our thoughts went, what we used our mind on, our intellect. How much went into the holy jar? How much went into the worldly jar? How much was spent upon trying to understand the will of God, seeking to know that will, to increase in the knowledge of that will? How much time was spent seeking to grow in the knowledge of the world? What fed my mind this day? What was the focus of my mind? We render our hearts to the Lord since they've been bought. That's part of our soul. We render our hearts to the Lord when we hold Him to be the chiefest among 10,000. When He is the love of all loves of our life. When we love His will. When we desire His will. When we embrace His will, when we give up our idols, when we turn our affections and interest away from the things here below and set them on things above, we render to God our hearts. The words of Solomon to his son could be put right into the mouth of God because they did come from God. My son, give me thine heart. Render me your heart. Love me with all of your heart, soul, strength, and might. I will have no idol in my face. I am God, and beside me there is none else. Love me supremely. Love what I love, and hate what I hate. Our hearts are not our own. We have no right to set them on that which God forbids. We have no right. We render our wills to the Lord when we submit them to the will of God. This is all part of what we owe Him. He bought them. He bought our souls, mind, heart, and will. So we give evidence that the mark of God's upon us, that we belong to Him. Ownership is divine in our lives when we submit our wills to His will. You know, the Christian life is all about growing in that grace. Growing in the grace of submitting our wills to His will. The more we do that, the clearer the mark becomes that we're not our own. The more we see and the more others see, God is their Lord. Christ is their Master. They're following Him. He has their will. Contrarywise, all we want is our way and our will, it brings into question, and rightfully so, it brings into question our ownership. When we obey the will of God and choose it over our will, or the will of anybody else, we render our wills to God. Thy will be done is what God requires of every soul that's been stamped with His own image. Thy will, not mine, be done. That's Christ's likeness. Those were uttered by Him in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. Whatever that will is, and whatever doing that will means, whatever it's going to cost, because my will is not my own. And that's what moved the hymn writer to write, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded, and still." We have no right to serve ourselves as if we were our own masters. We are not our own. Our wills are not our own. God bought our souls. You have no right to it. It's His property. And He says, "I want you to give it back to me. It's mine. Give it back to me. And here's how I want you to give it back to me." It's not just our soul that He bought. He bought our body. They belong to Him, and we are to give them to Him as well. And so Paul said, and I've only been quoting a part of that text in 1 Corinthians 6. "Ye are not your own, but are bought with a price." He then said, "Therefore, glorify God in your body." The context was dealing with the sin of fornication that was taking place in the Corinthian church. You know, one time I could have said, that's hard for us as Christians to grasp, that he's having to deal with that. Corinth was such a carnal city. It was just a way of life to fornicate, to have sex outside of marriage. Just how things were done. And, you know, he had to, look, folks, you can't do this. It must stop. Your body is not yours. It belongs to God. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. I said at one time, I could say, you know, that sounds strange, but we're coming to a point right now in world history and to the church where it's not so strange to have to say these very things to those who call themselves Christians. When he tells them to flee fornication, run away from it. Like Joseph, you're not going to fight it. Run away from it. His argument is, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and ye are not your own? Our bodies are Christ's property, bought with Christ's blood. We have no right, therefore, we have no right to do anything with them, to them, that would defile them, that would dirty them, soil them. We have no right to do anything that would injure them, that would result in their being used in some way that would dishonor the Lord. Because part of the rendering is honoring Him with our soul and our body. So therefore, if we use our bodies in any way that would dishonor the Lord, we're not rendering to God the things that are God's. Think about it with me. Our eyes belong to God. Your eyes belong to God. Therefore, to use them to look upon anything that would defile you, that would dishonor the Lord, is doing the exact opposite of rendering to God the things that are God. It shatters the assurance that comes with this mark of divine ownership. Your ears belong to the Lord. Those ears are the avenues to your mind. What you listen to is so critical. And what you don't listen to. If I am rendering my ears to God, my hearing to God, then I own, by the help of God, I only want to listen to that which is going to help me. If I'm placed in situations where I have no power, you know, I can't shut the person up. And they're saying things that are blasphemous, harmful. We need to take this on board. We really do. What does it mean when you are watching something where God's name is taken in vain profusely? Cursed. What's the response? Are we not opening up our ears to that which is dishonoring to God? Willfully so. It's not like I'm on the Publix or Kroger's and I hear some foul-mouthed individual giving off. I'm deliberately opening my ears to hear that which is injurious to my heart. And do not believe for one moment that just because you wince when you hear it, a twinge of guilt, or that because you say that's just the way the world is and you try to dismiss it, that it doesn't have a very adverse effect upon you, because it does. You wonder, what is he thinking? I think, brothers and sisters, we would be far better off without the television, Amen. Without the internet. I think there's going to come a point in time where if the church wants to go on with God, that's what she'll have to do. I imagine that there'll be those who hear this who will say it's legalism. They're entitled to their view. It doesn't change mine. It's always the carry through that's the challenge. Our tongues are the Lord's. It's a body. We render to God what is due Him, and we reveal that His image is upon us when our tongues praise Him, our tongues thank Him, our tongues pray to Him. We do the opposite when the tongues are used to utter words that do nothing but grieve Him, that dishonor Him. It can be carping criticism, the tongue used to find fault, the tongue to gossip, the tongue to destroy people's reputations, the tongue to lie, the tongue to express anger, the tongue to utter filthy words, cursing. God says, it's not your tongue. It's my tongue. Give it back to me. Use it for my honor. Our skin is the Lord's. It's not our own. It's not ours to do with our skin what we want to do with our skin. We have no right to injure it. Our hands belong to God. He says, give them back to me. They're not yours. Use them for me. Your feet, use them to take you places in my work, not to take you places where you heap it upon yourself. Certainly not to go and use your feet to take you places that will take you away from me in your walk. That is exactly what Paul was after when he wrote in Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, writing to Christians, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. It's just a few chapter later, he makes that well-known statement, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, living yet slain, alive yet dead, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or your reasonable worship. Since everything that we have belongs to the Lord, finally, we ought to render it to Him as well. Our souls, they're His. Our bodies, they're His. All that we have, whether it's a lot that we have or it's a little that we have, God says, it's mine. I own it. Give it back. All we are is stewards in charge of taking care of what is His. All my possessions. What talents and abilities has God given you? He has. He's gifted everybody with something. All of His church. Well, that talent is a gift. It's from God. You might say it's my talent. My ability is here. Well, then God says, I want you to give that back to me. I want you to give that back to me. I want you to use that talent to honor me and prove your ownership. What about your money and possessions? Remember that parable of the talent? That one, he gave them one talent and that guy went and hid it, knowing he was a Lord to be feared. He didn't even put it out for interest. You see? Oh. What about your goods, your possessions? Do you say, it's mine, mine, like the little child does? No, mine! That's a sure sign of spiritual immaturity, if ever there was. But you say, none of this is mine. It's the Lord's to do with whatever He wants to do with it. If He wants to take it all away, He can take it all away. If He wants to pile it on, He can pile it on, but it's not mine anyway. It's always been His. It's just been loaned to me. And I've got to be a steward. I'm either going to be a good steward of it or I'm going to be a bad steward of it. All that I have. But one thing I do know, my possessions, God is saying, I want you to use your possessions for me. What about your time? Whose is it? Is it yours or is it God's? Your time. He's given it to you. But it's His. You don't own it. How do we respond to those questions and many more like them? Well, we can be dismissive to them all and never give them a second thought, and that shows anything but the image of God stamped upon us. We can feel guilty and ashamed for not rendering to the Lord the things that we are to render to Him. But you see, whatever conviction you may have felt this morning as we were looking out, here's what it means to render to God these things. The Lord never brings us to the mirror of His Word just to show us where we're off, to show us where we have failed, what we should have been and what we haven't been. Not just to do that, but when He brings us to that Word to show us those things, what manner of men we are, it's always with the greatest of argument to amend our ways. And that greatest argument is that we have all been made His by the blood of Christ being shed upon the cross. We are not our own because Christ died to make us God's. We belong to the Lord through the death of His Son. That's the argument of all arguments. What I am telling you, it is at the foot of the cross and there alone that you will find yourself willing and ready to say, take my life, take everything, I consecrate it all to Thee. It's all yours. And whatever all of that means, I give myself all that I am. I am to render everything to you. You will only do that in the shadow of the cross. I will tell you that. It is the love of God in Christ that brings us to the place where we are ready to sacrifice that which we thought was ours. And we realize it wasn't ours at all. It's always been His. And God says, I want it. I want you to give it back to me. Every day of your life, you give me your soul, your understanding, your heart, your will. You give me your body. You give me all that you have. Render to God the things that are God's. The Lord write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all pray. Lord, if ever we need the ongoing preaching of the Spirit of God, it's now. We don't want, Lord, to be like the Pharisees. Everything was outward with them. We have seen today the kind of rendering that Thou dost call for is something that starts inside. Therefore, we need the Holy Ghost to do that work who indwells us, to deal with our understanding and our hearts and our wills. Lord, bend us, we pray. Break us where we need breaking. We want Thy mark of ownership to stand out, that there would be no cause to question by anyone who we belong to. Dismiss us now with Thy fear and favor upon us. Bring us back tonight wanting to use our minds, our wills, our hearts, our bodies for Thy honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.